I invite you to turn to the Psalms. Psalm 120. We'll be looking at that this morning. When I sent the bulletin earlier, that was my intent, was Psalm 120 and 121. And then realized that I'd bitten off a little bit more than I can chew. So we'll be looking at Psalm 120. So people of God, I invite you to stand then as we read Psalm 120. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn to Mesech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So thus the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Please be seated. Well, I don't think there's anybody in here that hasn't already gone through the Psalms, and especially the Psalms of Ascent. So Psalm 120 is, of course, the first of the 15 Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent, since the word psalm also has the sense of a song. And so the Psalm or Songs of Ascent, just as a quick refresher, the word ascent, everybody knows, but I'll say it anyway. The idea of ascent means to go up, to rise up. You see that in Scripture. It can be simply ascending up a set of stairs, or, as we've seen, the Spirit of God, after he has done a miracle in front of people, he ascends up in the smoke. So that idea of ascending up even to heaven, but basically going from low to high, so as to go up. And traditionally, the 15 songs of ascent are seen as the psalms of the Old Testament church, as what they would sing as they were traveling. And when I mean the Old Testament church, typically, since it was patriarchal, then it would be led by the men. But anyway, traditionally, there's other views, by the way, of what the Song of Ascents mean or stand for. One of them is that they're used by the priests as they go from one court in the courtyard of the temple to the next one, and there's 15 steps that they take, things like that. But we'll be looking mostly at this idea of the traditional view that these Songs of Ascent, these 15 Songs of Ascent, are seen as the Psalms of the Old Testament church. So it's a church function. Songs of the Old Testament church. So if you like hymn sings, this would be the grand hymn sings, because you'd have the church coming up three times a year, perhaps. And as they do, from different places, different quarters, they're all going up, singing or chanting these psalms as they go to Jerusalem. And of course, they're going to ascend to Jerusalem. Everybody knows why. It's because Jerusalem's a hill. It's God's holy hill. There's a little depression around it. And actually, there's taller hills or mountains that surround Jerusalem. So Jerusalem itself isn't the highest peak, but it is still God's peak, isn't it? If that's where God is, that's as high as you're going to get. So when you come to Jerusalem or you go to Jerusalem, as you're approaching it or even going to it, you're going to ascend to it. You're going to go up to it. And of course, why? Because physically, that's what you're going to do, right? You're going to go uphill. So physically, you're going to ascend to Jerusalem. But of course, there's more than that, isn't there? There's a spiritual aspect to that, a more profound aspect to it. When you come to Jerusalem, that's where God dwells specially at this time in redemptive history. If you're going to worship the only God there is, and if you're going to worship Him properly, then one of the things you have to do is worship Him there in Jerusalem. And you would do it 3 times a year. And that's because the men are ordered to do it. And of course, if you have a family, you bring your family. You can see that in 2 Chronicles. This is where God has specially said that He dwells. So think about it. Throughout the whole planet, at that time, was it about 25, 26, 27, maybe more, 100 years ago, if you're going to worship the only true God, that's where you go. God said, this is it. It's not made up. He actually orders it. Blessed be the Lord, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His hand has fulfilled what He promised with His mouth to David, my father. This is Solomon, saying, verse 5 of chapter 6, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city. This is God speaking to His people. I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house so that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people, Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Judah, out of Israel, sorry. So think about it. There's only one place you worshiped, and that's where you went, to Jerusalem. And that's why it was such a big deal. And again, you were ordered to go 3 times a year if you're a male, and of course you're going to bring your family. God told them that. You're going to find that in Deuteronomy 16:16. You shall appear before Yahweh your God at the place where He will choose. And of course, back in Deuteronomy, He hadn't chosen Jerusalem yet. And over time, He would pick different places. But ultimately, it will be Jerusalem. And you will go at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed. So 3 times a year, you're ordered to go. And it's a festive time, but you're ordered. Now think about it. You're being ordered to go 3 times a year to a festive time to worship your God. Ordered to have a good time. Isn't that something? Probably people that would say, can't make me have a good time. Anyway, these 15 Psalms then are a picture of people going up. As they're going up, it's a picture of what? They're going from one place to another. And they're actually going from their homes. And they're going to, at this point, the temple. But they're actually on an exodus. And you're thinking, an exodus? Isn't that an exodus where you go from some place you don't want to be to some place you do want to be? And then just think about it now. What are they doing? They're leaving their homes, yeah, some places they like, but they're going to God. They're going to worship the only God there is and the only place you can do it. They're privileged. They're a privileged people. They get to really worship the true God, and he set it up for them to do it. So it's a picture then of pilgrimage, yes, of Exodus, yes. Because what's our ultimate location, folks? Is it here? Or is it this little box? Or anything on the planet? Certainly not. Where is our real home? Where was every believer's home, even starting with Adam, ultimately? We know it's the new heavens and the new earth. So they had a picture of that. They had a taste of it, but not the fullness thereof. But that's what they're doing. They're showing us a picture then of this exodus to God. And so Psalm 120 then is the first psalm that starts you on your exodus. And then taking a look then at the psalm itself, he says, "In my distress I called to Yahweh, and he answered me." The Hebrew is a little bit choppier, but it also brings something out. It says it in a way that, yeah, it's the same thing, so we have it. But the way you could hear it in Hebrew is just slightly different. No, I'm not going to try to say Hebrew words, but just the way it's cut up. In this first verse, to Yahweh, in my distress. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's addressing God. Get your attention, Yahweh, as if he needs it. But he says, to Yahweh, in my distress. So he's bringing out what it is. So it sounds a little bit harder, doesn't it, than in my distress I called on Yahweh. That sounds almost like, oh, I'm going to go visit Yahweh. Yahweh, I'm in distress. Versus to Yahweh, in my distress. And this distress, what is his distress? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. But in every man or woman that was on the road, they probably had some sort of problem, a greater or lesser distress. And as they're headed towards God at the temple, they're on the road. Okay, big deal. But they are. They're on the road to worship the God. And as they do, they're also being reminded of something, that they're on the road. And you're going, well, what does that mean? They're headed then for a picture of heaven, but they're still here. Their goal is heaven. And for the one that really loves God, the desire is to go to God. And yeah, the temple could be beautiful, but even then, a true follower of God would say, yeah, this is great, but I want something better. I want something fuller. I want God. I want heaven. So as they're going, they're on the road, and they're reminded, yeah, I'm on the road. I'm still here. And I wish I could get it all the way up there, but I can't yet. But anyway, this man is in distress. And what does he do? He cries out to God. And you notice that's what he's doing. He's crying out to God. He's not coming up with a plan on what to do, although he could do that later. He's not writing down how he feels, because it's not about how you feel. The reality is he's in distress. And you're going, well, he's feeling. Yeah, but it's not like the way we apply feeling. We often use the term feeling for think. What do you think about that? Well, I feel this. Well, I'm not saying if you have indigestion, what's going in your head? And so here then, this man is saying, this is my reality. I am in distress. I could actually feel pretty good, but I'm in distress. because something's going on. And he cries out to God because God's the only one that can really listen and do something about. We know that. He knew it back then. So he's doing what we should do. We often forget to do, don't we? Or we do it. You know, have you ever heard yourself say, yeah, you know, there's nothing else I can do. I guess I need to pray. Instead of, I should talk to God and ask for some wisdom. What should I do after I talk with God? Lord, I am in distress. Help me. Help me through this. And cage my brain a little bit, if you would. Help me to know what to do as well, if you will. But anyway, that's the first verse. In my distress, or to Yahweh in my distress, I called out, and then he answered me. Well, of course, this man is calling out to God, and God hears his people. So he's addressing the right deity. And then he moves on. And you know, when I first read this, or not the first time, but when I read it, I didn't realize what he was saying, because I was in a big hurry to get all through this. And have you ever read things and you're just reading so fast you're not really reading? Have you ever read, yeah, so I called on, and he answered me, and he delivered me, Yahweh did, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Have you ever read that way before? And then caught yourself going, wait a minute. Verse 2 is a prayer. It's not a synopsis of what he's done. It's a prayer, and it's a pretty raw prayer. Yahweh, deliver my soul. He's saying, Yahweh, deliver my soul. Now, when you hear that little phraseology, deliver my soul, what comes to your mind? Is that just something you say? How many say that at least once a year? Lord Jesus, deliver my soul. Anybody? I don't. Most of us don't. Why? Because it's extreme. It's an extreme thing. There are situations we could probably do that. Doesn't come to our mind, but deliver my soul is kind of an extreme call out. Like, I'm dying, help. I don't want to read too much of this. In Psalm 56, in verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Delivered my soul from death. In Psalm 86, for great is your steadfast, your chesed love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, death, right? In Genesis chapter 32, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered, or he spared my soul. So when you hear things like, Yahweh, deliver my soul, he's saying, save me, yes, but it's not just, well, you know, I have a flat tire, so Yahweh, save my soul, help me get this thing fixed. No. Yahweh, I'm facing death, or something of that magnitude. That's what he's really saying. I'm in a heap of trouble. Save my soul. I'm about to die. Save my soul. Yahweh, save my soul. Deliver my soul. It's a heartfelt thing. And you know, as we read on, as we've read many times, it's about what? He's facing someone or some people, and the threat is this: lying lips, lies, slander, you know, name-calling, all these kinds of things. Now, what do you think? If someone calls you names, if someone slanders you, would you turn to God and say, Lord, save my soul? Because normally we think of it as kind of a light thing, especially nowadays where people just sling stuff back and forth, and you're going like, yeah, so what? But there's something going on here about these lying lips. It's not just saying what they do. It's not defining what the lips are doing, lying. But it's what's behind it. It's the intent behind it, and it's the people with that kind of intent behind it. So as the psalmist then continues to head towards God's chosen place of worship, which we'll call it Jerusalem this morning, he's giving us a clearer picture then of his life situation. Because when he says, Yahweh saved my soul, that's a life situation. His life is being threatened. It's significant. He's thinking about it, what I'm up against, what's being done to me. It's life threatening. So Lord, save my soul. Save me, Lord. I'm in danger. And normally I would go to verses 3 and 4, but I'm not. We'll continue then with verses 5 through 7. And I'll bring out why in a little bit. But take a look at verse 6. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. I'm going to read it slightly different, a little bit more woodenly. Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech. I dwell among the tents of Kedar. And let's take a look for a minute. Where are those places? Now, I know a lot of you already know what Meshech means and what Kedar means. But just to be complete, What are those things? Because he dwells around him, near him, in him, whatever. Okay, so he's near these areas. What are they? Well, you can look it up later if you want, but you'll see it in Genesis chapter 10 for Meshech. Give me a second here. Get my notes. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. These are the sons of Japheth. Remember Ham, Shem, Japheth? So the people of Meshech, the tents of Meshech, he's having some sort of interaction with them, this psalmist is. And these guys, these Meshech people, there are people you don't want to mess around with. Ezekiel 38. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So at the very least, we know this much, that the psalmist is facing people that God doesn't like. He's actually cursing them. They are Japhethites, but they're on the bad side. They're on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. And what about Kedar? Well, as you're probably thinking, well, it's probably something similar, and it is. Because Kedar has to do with the sons of Ishmael. And we all know Ishmael, he's the brother of who? Anybody? Isaac, thank you. He's the brother of Isaac, but he's a son of Abraham, but he's not the son of Abraham. And when God sent him off, I don't think Ishmael was very happy. I don't think his mom was either. And he has become what God said. a mighty nation or mighty nations, but they don't particularly have a love for God's people of that time. So that's what the psalmist is facing. Peoples that don't like either him individually or God's people totally. These are God's enemies. And that's who he's facing. And these are the ones that are the ones with lying tongues, lying lips. These are the ones that are a threat to him, a real life threat, because they're doing more than just lying, of course. In verse 7 then, what else does he say? Well, verse 6, I've spent too much time in their vicinity. Then verse 7, I am for peace. More roughly and woodenly, he's saying, I, shalom. And what I speak is for shalom, but they're for war. That's what these people are. He wants, at the very least, to live peaceably with them, but they don't. But it's a little bit more than that. It's more than just deciding, yeah, your grass is growing in my yard, you know, you're crossing my boundary. You know, they're not that kind of neighbor. They're the ones that say, I want to take you out because you belong to God's people. We don't like you. We want you to leave. And where would that lying tongue come in? Well, we see it all the time, right? People say stuff, and if they say it loud enough and long enough, everybody else believes it, even if it's a lie. And if that lie is to you, and that lie happens to be something that people are saying, yeah, you've done a really bad thing, and something needs to be done to you in a bad way, you're threatened. You're a victim of slander. You're a victim of lying by people that are going to use slander, lying, untruth, made-up stories, gossip, whispering, all the things you see on social media, they do that. With a goal of what? They want to kill this guy. They want to hurt him. At the very least, perhaps, make him their slave. So this is what this man is facing. So in verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 through 7, we can see then the situation of this man. As he's on his way to worship God, this has been his life. This is what he, when he's done, when he goes back, this is what he's going to face. That's his life. And he's praying to the Lord, save my soul. I'm turning to you, Lord, because I can turn to no one else. And that's the way this psalm is set up. It's to give us two bookends of this man's life. And then in the middle, we see what God does. And the way that people of that time, what we would call ancient Near Eastern people, that would include the Jews, when they wrote things, it was for a listening audience. And so one of the tricks of getting listening audiences to notice an emphasis, an underline, a highlight, however else I can say it, is the way you set up your story, or the way you have your narrative, or the way you have things set up. And this is one of them. Because you can see this man's in trouble, and we can understand better. But the best part of this is in the middle. And that's what they meant. It kind of pointed you to the middle. And what's the middle? God. God and what he does or will do for this man who's trusting in him. He said, I called to Yahweh and he answered me. That was in verse 1. God does hear the prayers of his saints. And then in verses 3 and 4, this is God's response. What will he give to you? And what will he add to you, deceitful tongue? So now this is what the psalmist is saying. This is what my God has promised, because he's answered me. This is what he's promised that he's going to do to you, deceitful tongue. To all you guys, all y'all that hate me, all y'all that hate Israel. This is what the God of Israel, the only God there is in the universe, so the only one that's going to actually do it, that has the power to do it, this is what he's going to do to you, unless, of course, you repent. What will he give to you, and what will he add to you, deceitful tongue? It's a rhetorical question. What is the real answer? Now, in our translation, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. And that's true. I mean, these are lethal responses, right? Arrows of a warrior, coals from a broom tree. I've never seen a broom tree, but I got a feeling that it's when you set it on fire, those coals are pretty hot. And actually, you can see it a little bit tighter this way. So what will the Lord give this man or these people who hate God's people and therefore hate God? Here's what they get. Sharpened arrows of Gibor. Sharpened arrows of Gibor. Now you're thinking, all right, so what's Gibor? All right. The way they've translated it here, Gibor can mean a warrior. That's a completely legitimate and most common way of doing it. So when they say a warrior's sharp arrows, sure. In other words, you're going to get killed. You want to kill my people, says God? I'm going to take you out instead. But you'll notice arrows of Gibor that are sharpened. And you're thinking, so why are you saying this? Because the word Gibor can have other connotations. They can be legitimately transferred in other contexts. So in Judges chapter 11, it's what you expect. Jephthah was a Gibor Ha'il, a mighty warrior. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, this is great. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And you're going like, wasn't that Saul's dad? The son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of Gibor, a man of wealth. Yeah, that's what it means. Now, does that make sense? Arrows of a wealthy man? Well, maybe, but come on. Warrior, that makes sense. But how about this in Nehemiah chapter 9? Now, therefore, our God, the great, the Gibor, the awesome God. What else can Gibor mean? Mighty warrior, all right. Mighty God. Now put that here. What will he give to you? And what will he add to you, deceitful tongue? Arrows, sharpened arrows of the mighty God. Whoa. You don't want to hear that. And if you do, you want to start repenting. There's one more, Psalm 45. Gird on your sword on your thigh, O Gibor, in your splendor and majesty. Verse 5 of Psalm 45. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Who is he talking about here? The Messiah. Put that in here. Sharpened arrows of the Messiah. He's coming after you. The one who made heaven and earth. Yeah. The king of everything. That's the big threat now that this psalmist can hurl back at these people that want to take him out. He's called upon the Lord heard. And the Lord, if he doesn't do it right now, he will, because his promise is as good as done. But he will preserve him. He will then defend him. He will deliver him. So the psalmist cried for deliverance. In the midst of his distress, as I'm closing, he displays a man full of woe. He is full of woe. And God delivered him from his distress and from his woe. Because actually he was a man of woe. He's going like, woe is me. What am I going to do? And God said, don't worry. Got you covered. Got your back and your front and your side and above you and below you. God delivered him from his distress and woe. Why? Because he asked. But it's not just a flippant ask. He believes. He trusts God. So the reason then the psalmist and any believer in God's promises could expect true deliverance, and he expected it, wasn't because empty promises, but this promise had to be fulfilled. And it's more than just a physical salvation here. Because really, this man is threatened with death. And even if God saves him for a time, he still has to die. And then the judgment. What's going to save him from the real existential threat? It's God himself. Any believer in God's promises can expect true deliverance, and that's us, folks. It's because of one man's act. You see, if a promise can never be fulfilled, it's no good. But because of what one man did 2,000 years ago, that's how, ultimately, this psalmist could know he's covered. He's saved. He's safe. Because he will face God in safety. So this one man, of course, is the Lord. He's the true Israel, as Matthew himself recognized in chapter 2, verse 15. Read that later. And so this man, the fulfiller, he received the greatest woe of all. More than a crucifixion on the cross, but the wrath of God for our sins. The full hell on him. That's the greatest woe, the deepest distress, and he suffered it for us. And you know, the psalmist here had a hope of salvation. God would bring him physically and eventually at the end of his life. But you know, the Lord, when he's on the cross, there is no way he's going to be delivered off that cross alive. He knew that. God knew that. It was their plan. So, in order for us to have deliverance, he had to face no deliverance. However, 3 days later, of course, we know, because of his righteousness and indestructible life, the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. And it's with that, then, that we have the completion of that promise, don't we? What he's counting on has been fulfilled for him and for us. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, God in Christ did this not only for this man, but for all those that are trusting within his church. And folks, that's for us. So if you tend to read the Psalms and go, well, what's about me? It's in there for you as a part of the Church of Christ, for what he has done for you. So when you see these things, you can see, yeah, okay, this guy had a personal situation, but really, not just him, but he represented, he was a part of that whole church. And what God did for him, he does for his people. And that's where we fit in. He does this for you if you're a part of his people. If your faith is in Christ and him only. If you're in the covenant of grace, then this psalm and the others, and the Psalms of Ascents, and all the others really, in the book of Psalms, yeah, they apply to you as they apply to what Christ has done for you. So Psalm 120 here points us to the deliverance of Christ, what Christ Jesus has done and provided for us. And it's therefore an encouragement, because if you look at it now through the eyes of Christ, through the lens of Christ, it's encouraging, right? This man is delivered ultimately, truly, fully, because another man was not, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this then can encourage us to press on, no matter what our existential reality is, because that's, you know, a fancy way of saying, no matter what your real life situation is, if you're in Christ, he has delivered you already from the worst that could ever happen. So as we go through Psalms, any Psalms, think in that way. This is for Christ, and therefore, in Christ, it's for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you then for Christ, for all that he's done, so that we can read these encouraging Psalms and know that they apply to us not because of who we are all by ourselves, but because we are a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has taken all the sorrow and agony and everything for us, so that all the good that we see belongs to us. Encourage us with your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, people of God, let's prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper.